The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We see here in 1 Samuel, King Saul, he's happy. But we see Samuel and God grieve. That's how we left off last week. What an interesting conundrum to be rejoicing about something. That's Saul. In fact, we see at the last verse of chapter 15 there, it says at the very last part of verse 35, "Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for King Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." That was the way we ended it last week. So God and Samuel are sorrowful. But King Saul, what was he doing? Well, he built a nice little monument to himself, commemorating his great victory, and was going up and down and all around enjoying that monument, as we studied last week there in verse 12 of chapter 15. The language there is a little tricky if you have the older translations. But all that to say, King Saul thought he was really doing something great. Now, sometimes people can think they're so good that they become deluded and they start thinking everything's great. And you just keep trying to sweep any of the trouble or problems under the rug. So Samuel comes and sees the problem and says, "Man, the kingdom's been taken from you." But Saul's in sort of this denial mode. "No, it hasn't. It's all great. Hey, let's go worship the Lord." "Yeah, that's it. Let's go worship the Lord." Samuel says, "I'm not going to go worship the Lord with you." And as Samuel turned and walked away, Saul jumped and grabbed Samuel's garment and ripped the hem of his garment off. Kind of an interesting thing, because we know something's coming up with King Saul and his hem of his garment. But that's a whole other story we'll get into later. But Samuel says, "Even as my garment has been ripped, so too the kingdom has been ripped from you." And King Saul says, "Oh, okay, got it. But let's go worship the Lord. Yeah, we don't want the elders to think anything's up. We don't want the children of Israel to see any problems. So let's go worship." And says, "Okay, you want to go worship? Let's go worship." So they went and had a little worship service, and the first thing Samuel says, "Oh, hold on, before we get into the worship, I have something I need to do. Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites that you were supposed to kill in battle." And so they brought Agag ahead, and there Samuel took a sword and hacked him up into pieces. Talk about a worship service, man. That'd be quite a startling deal. Now, because of this, I think that the Israelites are going to see Samuel in somewhat of a different light from this day forward. You'll see what I mean maybe in this coming chapter. I think King Saul is going to be seen in a different light from this day forward. Everything changes after chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And chapter 16 and chapter 17 are kind of transition to bring us into the second half of 1 Samuel, which is going to start to be the life of David. So tonight, as we kind of start wrapping up Saul as the king, as the anointed one over Israel, we're gonna see a transition over this next week as we study through 1 Samuel. And so all that to say, now there's the Lord grieving, and same with Samuel. But one thing about the Lord that I love, God is always on the move. God doesn't get discouraged and bummed out to where he stops moving and stops working. God's always got a plan and a purpose and a timetable. Now, one of the problems with your depression or when you're saddened by things, your time frame doesn't always meet God's. In other words, you're still wallowing in your misery when God says, "Get up, let's go. We've got stuff to do." Well, I believe that's the case here with Samuel. Samuel and God were sorrowful. Saul was celebrating. But God says, "Come on, Sammy, get up. Let's go. We've got stuff to do." We see that in verse 1 here of chapter 16. So it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Now, we're going to break this chapter up into three passages or sections, if you would. And if you're jotting down notes, maybe you can make note here. First, we see God's command to Samuel, verses really 1 through 10. Then we're going to see God's choice of David, and that's going to be really verses 11 through 13. And then we're going to see the finishing part of this chapter, God's control of King Saul. And we're going to see how that shakes out. So first, we're looking here at God's command to Samuel. I want you to go, and I want you to do something. Take your horn of oil, and I want you to go, and I'll tell you what to do when you go to Jesse's house, the Bethlehemite. Now, one of the things, by the way, that I see, this first three verses, I think, are kind of chock full of interesting stuff. The first thing I see is that sometimes God sends us places we don't know where we're going. Remember, Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but I don't know what's going to befall me there. Now, we know what happens in Jerusalem. And it wasn't always good for Saul, or Paul, I should say. And Paul went to Jerusalem, and there were a lot of things that befell him, but he went without knowing. Sometimes God requires his people to go without knowing. You don't know all the details. Now, here's the problem. Some of you struggle with that more than others. It's interesting to watch how different people operate. It's really cool because the Lord uses our various giftings. I love people that are extremely organized and have everything laid out. Probably like one of our most organized on staff is Pastor Nate, our junior high pastor. What an interesting juxtaposition, organization, junior high. He's like the most organized guy. If you go to his camp, he's got every 5 minutes scheduled, and he keeps it to a T, man. You know exactly what ball is going to be thrown at what time, at what game and stuff. It's pretty amazing, really, and I love that. And organization, you know, it's great, and it serves them well. They say organization is a great servant but a horrible master. What do you mean? Well, there are some people that are so organized, unless they know exactly what's going to happen, they get paralyzed. The paralysis of analysis. And some of you might have a hard time going without knowing, but sometimes the Lord wants you just to step in a step of faith to move forward without even knowing what's really going to happen. That's sometimes what he calls. That's really what he tells Samuel. Go, bring your horn of oil, and bring a sacrifice, and you go meet Jesse, and I'll tell you what to do when you get there. Can you just tell me a little bit more, Lord, what to do when I get there? Like, what do I say? Where do I go? What do I do? And the Lord says, no, I'll give you the instruction when you get there. That's sometimes the way of the Lord. So if you're one who's paralyzed by, that organization, sometimes you're going to have to step outside of your comfort zone and go without knowing. That's part of God's requirement of his people. We see it all the time in the Bible. Going without knowing. That's the first thing I notice here. Notice also that he takes with him the horn of oil. Now, it's interesting because as we've been studying through the Bible, some of these symbols have meaning as we've learned in the Bible thus far. The horn speaks of power or authority. We've talked about that in previous studies, the horn of authority. And the oil speaks of the power of the Spirit. And the oil speaks of the anointing of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit upon someone when they were anointed with oil. Even as King Saul was anointed with oil, he was anointed with the power of God. Now, did he use his anointing well? Obviously not. Because the anointing of the Holy Spirit is also subject to the person who is anointed. By the way, that's true in the New Testament as well. Have you ever heard of a person who's in a service like this one, and he jumps up and starts speaking in tongues in the middle of a service, kind of disrupting a service? Have you ever wondered, is that right or wrong? There's churches you can go to where the teacher, Bible teacher, never gets finished because there's so many people jumping up and speaking in tongues. Why is that a thing that's practiced in some churches? Well, I believe the Bible tells us very clearly we're to do all things decently in an order. There's a time for all of those things, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There's a time and a place for those things. But interrupting in the middle, well, but I couldn't control it. The Holy Spirit came upon me and blah, 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 man, I went for it. Better buy a Honda. Or whatever you said in your tongue. Now, I'm not making fun of tongues. Even though Paul diminished the speaking in tongues, he said, man, that's the least of those gifts. It's funny how people make such a big deal out of that stuff. But The guy that says, I was out of control, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible does. When Paul was talking about the speaking in tongues in a public setting, he also made clear there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That is, the person who's given a word of prophecy or a word of tongues or a word of knowledge, it's not like you're going to just out of control, not be able to control yourself and just interrupt a service. It's not going to happen that way. And that's where he ends the chapter, saying, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's what I hope for Athey Creek. I hope all things will be done. See, our charismatic brothers and sisters saying, let all things be done. And the Baptists are saying, decently and in order. And so what are we? We're charis-baptists or something. I like to call us charismatics with a safety belt. That's who we are. And the safety belt, of course, is the word of God that tells us what's the right way to exercise or see the manifestation of the gift. Now, all that to say, Samuel goes with the horn of authority and with the spirit of power, all in that picture of the horn with oil. And that's really important. When you're moving in the Lord, to make sure you're doing that with power and with authority. Both of those things need to exist. Because if you're missing one of those, you're in big trouble. It's probably not the best way to do stuff. It's like if you're at that intersection that you know where, you know all the cameras there where people are getting tickets? How many of you guys got tickets from cameras like that? You just confess before the whole world. It's kind of a tough thing to get that in the mail, picture of yourself driving. So here's the thing. You are sitting at that light, but you've got a car. You've got an engine. You've got some horsepower, depending on who you are, some more, some less. I'm looking over here in this section for horsepower. But yeah, so you've got, you know, that 35 horsepower motor, and you're there. You've got the power. You can take off anytime you want, man. You can do it. You've got the power. But you still have a red light, and you're not really wanting to cross it because there's a photograph that's going to be taken. Like the guy that got the photograph of his going through the red light, and he got a picture of himself, and so he took a picture of the check and sent it to the police, you know, to the municipal courts. The police had a sense of humor, though. They sent him a picture of handcuffs back. It was great. I like that. But you don't have the authority because it's still a red light. Now, what's amazing is when you have that combination of you got the power, the gas pedal, and the power to go, but you have a green light as well. That's when you have power and authority. That's what you need from the Lord. You need the Lord to give you the green light, and he's got to empower you with the Spirit. And how do we work that out practically? Well, the Word of God will confirm the authority of what you're called to do. If you're called to be on the mission field, the Word will settle your heart as you read the Word, and Scripture will come to your heart and your mind, and you'll say, that's what the Lord wants me to do. And you'll know that. It'll settle right. And other people will confirm, I really do sense the Lord is doing that in your life. You'll have confirmation from other believers who you trust. That's going to be that authority. But the power belongs to the Holy Spirit. And when you go in authority, you also need the power of the Spirit. And you need to ask, you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So you get the power and the authority. Both are here seen with Samuel. Kind of an important deal. So that's the second thing I see. But also, notice the way that King Saul is perceived by Samuel in verse 2. We know Saul is sort of this guy who's ready to kill people. Where do you suppose Samuel got the idea that Saul would be willing to kill someone? Well, in our previous story, as we were reading about, remember when Jonathan, Saul's amazingly cool son, who just had an amazing victory with the children of Israel against the Philistines. Remember, Saul made that dumb decree. Nobody could eat food until nighttime. And we need to keep pursuing the Philistines. So the armies of Israel were dragging because they were feeling hungry. I'm sure they were hangry at that time, too. You know how you are. That's the way the army was. They were hangry. And, you know, Jonathan didn't get the memo, and he reached down with a stick and pulled up some honey. And found a hive there and ate some honey. And it says that his eyes were enlightened. But when it all shook out, King Saul said, well, somebody ate some food, and that person needs to die. And the lot fell on Jonathan, the one who ate the honey. And Saul said, oh, well, I guess my son has to die. And if it wasn't really for the people rising up and saying, that's not going to happen, Saul. We're not going to kill your son. And really, it was the mob that said, King Saul, you're not getting your way. Isn't it interesting? These are the same people that said, we want a king. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations who have kings. And now they're saying, we're not going to follow what you say, O king. Right there with Jonathan. So we kind of see that Saul has this mentality where he's willing to see his own son wrongfully executed. That's the attitude that he has. And it's for that reason, here in chapter 16, Samuel's a little worried about Saul's attitude toward him. He says, Lord, what happens when I go? And I go to a place I don't really go that often, Bethlehem there. And Saul finds out, why is Samuel going to, do you sense paranoia just a little bit? That Saul's like, what's Samuel doing? Why is he going to Bethlehem? What's going on? What's happening? That's what happens when you're living in sin and doing your own thing. And God has departed from your life. You're going to be paranoid like that. What's going on? What's he saying about me? What's going on? What are they doing behind my back? That's the attitude Saul has. So knowing that, Samuel says, man, what do I tell him if Saul or his servants come and say, where are you going, Samuel? Then the Lord says something that's kind of interesting here. It says the Lord, verse 2, middle part says, take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is a funny thing because some of you are going to be troubled by this. This is God instructing Samuel to be deceptive, lying. Is this a lie? Is this a half-truth? What's he going to do? He's going to anoint the next king over Israel. But that information was not going to be prudent to be telling people. It's kind of like our presidential candidates. What are they telling us about their pneumonia or whatever? It's like, you know, it's whatever's interesting or whatever. Oh, nobody needs to know that. That's a need-to-know basis. But the big question is, what's need to know? And what's classified? And that was just such an interesting thing to watch. In the same way, King Saul, we're not going to tell him the whole story. We're just going to tell him the half-truth. I'm bringing to see this heifer. I got a heifer. Did you notice my heifer? I got a heifer. I'm going to sacrifice the heifer to the Lord. That's what I'm going to Bethlehem to do. So then the question becomes, is it okay to lie? Well, the answer is it's never okay to lie. Now, it's interesting because when you look at this, there are times and places where deception is, well, you heard it from me. It's okay. What do you mean, Brett? Well, what do you do when your three-year-old comes up and asks you, how do babies come? Where do babies come from? Do you give them the whole answer right there, three-year-old? Or do you kind of give them sort of part of the story? Or did some of you talk about a stork that flies and drops the, I mean, you know, some of you guys talking about, you know, Santa and stuff like that. I better be careful. There's probably kids in here. But but yeah, it's funny. There's times. Or what about you guys that played football? You guys are full of deception. Because, you know, I remember there was one, my favorite play, my senior year, the last game. You know, I was a running back when I was in junior high. And as a freshman, I was a running back, believe it or not. Then they moved me to fullback. I was getting bigger. Stronger, but bigger and slower. So they moved me to fullback. Then they moved me to linebacker. Then I was linebacker and offensive guard. And I never ran the ball, ever. Because I was just a big lineman, linebacker guy. Until my senior year, the coach said, okay, this is... by the way, I was the only starting senior on my offense that year. And I was the only guy over 200 pounds on our team. That's Hidden Valley High School. But be that as it may, we ran this play that we saw a team, a college team do... that was kind of hilarious. It went like this. The quarterback, I was playing offensive guard. The quarterback, our quarterback, you know, he received the hike and he said, hey, and the center acted like he hiked the ball to the quarterback, but he just hung onto the ball. Oh, that's not the center sneak. But what he did is then the quarterback ran back like this and said, fumble, yelled out fumble. And then the quarterback dove with all of his might this direction. Well, all the defense read the quarterback, and they all dive over here. But the center set the ball right next to his right foot on the grass, where I was standing happily. One of the few people not diving for the so-called fumble that didn't happen. So we deceived the whole team, lied, We lied to the whole team and made them all dive over for the fumble that didn't happen. And I grabbed the ball and ran it in for a touchdown, 25 yards, by the way. There I went, man. It was great. Now, all that to say, I did not, when the coach called that play, I didn't say, sorry, coach, I am an evangelical Christian, and I cannot tell a lie. No George Washington stuff there. I was happy to deceive. In sports, it's okay, I think. It's part of the game. Part of the game. What about warfare? Well, in warfare, deception was part of God's plan. God actually, there's times where God actually used deception in battle. And so there are times, especially when it had to do with life and death, we see God allowing this kind of behavior. Remember Rahab, she told a lie when she talked about hiding the spies. And so the point that we need to be careful is not to get too hung up on these kinds of things. I see people who their faith is shaken because of scriptures like this, but I don't want you to let this to happen. We use this principle, like I said, when a young child prematurely asks about the facts of life, or sometimes I've even seen where people who have, a sick or elderly person inquiring about their health and the medical doctor, what's wrong with them? And there's the answer sometimes is to speak the truth, but sometimes not to tell all the truth because it might end up hurting in some other way. Life or death situations. So that's the deal here. I think this is obviously the Lord saying, just tell him about the heifer. Tell him you're going to do sacrifice. Don't mention the thing about anointing David. So this came from God. So Samuel's got a green light to do that, I think. Pretty interesting. So all that to say, we've got Saul's character's questionable. We've got Samuel, who's a little afraid. And he's afraid. In fact, he's even hesitant to get up going on this whole thing. God says, come on, Samuel, let's go. How long are you going to mourn for Saul? And I think he was mourning and hesitant because of his, the failure of Saul really bummed him out. But also we see that the fear of Saul that he might kill him was part of the deal too. He said, man, he's going to kill me if he finds out I'm going to anoint another king. So the Lord gives him the plan. Well, verse 4, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Can anybody take a guess why they're asking Samuel, are you here on a peaceful mission? Any guesses? Because he chopped up a guy in the last story with a sword, like pieces. It wasn't just, a nice clean off with your head. It was like, kuh, kuh. I'm just saying, that's what it means, hacked. Just saying, it was horrible. It was like a nightmare. And these people are like, why are you here? Well, Samuel, fortunately for them, he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, that means to set yourselves apart to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified, set apart Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now, if you recall, Jesse is someone who we've already met only briefly in the book of Ruth, if you recall. Because Jesse would be the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, our story of the book of Ruth. So it's kind of connecting 1 Samuel and the book of Ruth, and we're seeing the line of Ruth go all the way through to Jesse, who would be the father of David, who we're about to see, who we're about to meet. So kind of cool. The Bible just filling all the gaps. That's one of the things I love about the Bible, is it just kind of puts all these pieces together. So he says, separate Jesse and his family as I go to make this sacrifice. So verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, here's the thing. Samuel said, as soon as he sees Eliab, Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That is, this guy Eliab, man, this guy is it. No wonder I've been told to come down here to Bethlehem. Look at this guy. Now, the problem is, looks can be deceiving. We've learned that with King Saul. The question is, have we learned that in our own lives, in our own daily practice? Do we judge a book by its cover? It's interesting because God has a whole other economy. And right now, in fact, Samuel even says something so confidently, but it's going to prove that he's just wrong, that he's got the wrong read on what God's about to do. He's wrong. That's why he shouldn't have said this confidently. It reminds me of James chapter 4, where it says, you know, go now to James 4, 13 through 14. It says, go now and say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth just for a little time and then vanishes away. For what you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. What is James telling us there? We don't say, hey, I know this is the answer. I know this is what I'm going to do tomorrow. We don't put our confidence in our flesh, nor do we boast what we know. Because the truth is, we still are the weak and the foolish things. Even Samuel says, oh, this is it. This is the man that I'm come to see and anoint to be the next king over Israel. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. But verse 7 goes on there in chapter 16. It says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. What a tricky deal. It's tricky to know what the Lord thinks about someone, because you can make so many mistakes with this, it's not even funny. You can make the mistake of thinking that, man, that guy must be really squared away. Look at, man, he drives a nice car. He's a successful career. He's handsome. He's tall. You could be making a judgment about that man's character just on what he looks like or what he has. But at the same time, you could be making the wrong judgment thinking that he must be a loser because he has a suit and because he's got a nice car and a good career. You could maybe be making equally a bad judgment about that individual. Only God sees the heart of man. And it's funny how we look at the outward appearance. Now, this is just a statement of fact. It's what we do. But because of that, you and I, we should be careful about how we think about others across the boards, rich or poor, successful seemingly, or homeless. We should be careful how we judge and what we think. It's just such human nature to start putting people in categories in our minds when we see them and sorting out who we think is awesome and who we don't. And just because that person talks the talk doesn't mean that he walks the walk. And this interesting list of guys we're going to go through right here, not one of them is going to be the guy that's got the heart, the inside that God really wants for king. Man, what an important thing. So it's a little lesson from God. Hey, don't look on the countenance of his outward appearance. I've refused that dude. But he says, man, this is just a statement of fact. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I wonder how many times we have to see this lesson. You know, it's interesting to me because people will judge a church by its cover or a congregation. And it's always interesting to me because I've been having people come up and just say, oh, Brad, I could never go to this church. And I always say, well, why? Well, look at how everybody dresses. And, you know, I said, you know, the Bible tells us that we're to approve the things that are excellent. You know what I love to do is say, hey, did you see how many people are carrying their Bibles and taking notes? Well, but they should be wearing nice clothes. And I always like to say, why? Why should we be wearing nice clothes? Because man does look at the outward appearance, and that's fine. So you can look at everybody else. That's what you do. But God actually is more interested in the heart of these people that are sitting here. And by the way, the heart here at Athey Creek is not just to be sloppy. The heart is to say, we want anyone to be able to walk in here and not feel uncomfortable. There's a lot of people in Portland who don't own a suit. And there's a lot of unsaved people who don't own suits or ties and won't fit in with every church. So I'm thankful there's a church people can go to. Whether you wear a suit or tie or not, there's lots of good churches you can choose. But for the guy, for the girl that doesn't have the fancy dress or the suit, Athey Creek's a good place to give it a whirl. Oh, but that's so unholy. Who says so? That's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about how we're supposed to dress up for the Lord on the outside. But all throughout the scriptures, we're told to dress up on the inside for the Lord. I hope you do that. I hope the casual atmosphere at Athey Creek doesn't make us sloppy on the inside. I think that can be a danger, is having a casual Christianity that is very laid back. And you can kind of take or leave the Bible or God or and this kind of sloppiness. It can't be that way. We need to be dressed to the nines in our hearts. Having your heart ready to receive the word. Are you prayed up when you come to church? Have you prayed with your family before church? Are you ready to receive the word of God? Have you taken a little effort to say, Lord, forgive me for the sins of this week, and I know that I've made mistakes and had failures, and just come clean before God, and then come to church saying, okay, Lord, I'm coming to worship you. You know, when the priests had to go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, man, they went through a process. Now, the good news is we enter in by a new and living way, Hebrews tells us, but there's that picture of the priest, and he'd walk in with thanksgiving and praise, gates with thanksgiving, and the courts with praise. Then they'd make sacrifice at the altar. Then they'd go to the laver and wash in the water, which is a type of the cross at the altar, and then the water of the word. Then they'd go into the holy place where there was the bread of the table of showbread and the altar of incense, the candlestick, all pointing to Jesus. And then they'd make their way finally into God's presence. Now, while we don't have to try to work our way into the presence of God, there's still something good about preparing your heart inwardly. Even though we don't have to outwardly go through all that process of sacrifice and blood and all that stuff, we don't have to do that. Jesus took care of all that for us. But I believe it's our hearts that need to be prepared. We need to make our way through the tabernacle, if you would, before we go into God's presence, whether it's here at church or even in the morning at your own personal devotion time. God looks at the heart of man, and that's something that makes me concerned. I don't care as much about what man thinks. But what God thinks about my heart and how I'm dressed inside, that is something that's worth consideration. So what I love, though, just to commend this fellowship, there is a casualness on the outside. But man, the more I get to know this congregation, the more impressed I am about people just love Jesus. They love Jesus. They love his word. They're struggling with life like everybody else, but they're trying to do their best just to walk with the Lord. What a cool and important part of our Christian faith that is. And yet there are some people who will be stumbled by stupid things like clothing. That's just real. I hope you're not one of those people. Probably not, as it looks to me here tonight. But I know there's those who do struggle with that. Well, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So then, verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. It's kind of funny. He didn't choose him. He said he hasn't chosen this. Makes me wonder what. Something about Abinadab. That's kind of funny to me. The language there. Verse 9. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Well, verse 11, that brings us to the second part of this chapter. The first part was God's command to Samuel. Samuel went down, went to Jesse's house, has done everything he's been told to do, but he's come up short. But now we're going to be introduced to the next king of Israel. This is great. I love how he gets introduced here. This is funny. It's almost like if you could picture Jesse showing him all, here's all my sons, 7 of them. Not this one, not this one, not this one. Okay, all right. Then he runs out of sons. Like, oh man, what a bummer. And it's almost like Samuel has to say, are you forgetting anyone? No. Yeah, I've won, but are you kidding? No way. Are you kidding? I mean, you can almost see that going on. They forgot one of the sons. Why? Because he was out doing something else. Check it out. It says here in verse 11, this is God's choice of David. Verse 11 says, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are these all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither. In other words, What are you wasting my time for? This not sit down part is the implication. Like, what are you doing, Jesse? Why'd you leave him out? There's a little bit of a perturbedness here to Samuel about what are you doing? And the problem is, it seems that Jesse thinks, no way, not David. Now, the question is, why do they sort of ignore David? Why is he not part of this lineup? Well, there's a bunch of reasons, probably. One is, in the world's economy, the youngest was always considered to be the least important. In those times, the younger always served the older. Do you know how that goes in Bible times? In fact, that was such a rare thing, except in God's economy. How many times does God actually swap that around? You know, you got, Esau, who was the older of Jacob. But it was Jacob who the Lord chose, and Esau, the Lord hated. And Esau ended up serving the younger brother. Even Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the older brother. That was more likely to be the way it should have shaken out in the world's economy. But God says, I'm going to choose the younger over the older. It's just doing the opposite of what the world expects. So one of the reasons Jesse probably didn't have David in the room is because he was the runt. He was the little dude off watching the sheep, whatever. But Samuel says, well, go get him. And we're not going to sit down until you get this kid in here. So it says here, verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. What does that mean? Well, the word ruddy, it's an old word in the English for the word red, which the Hebrew word means red. He was red. Brett, did he look like Darth Maul? It's like, what are you talking about? Red. No, he probably looked more like Opie from the Andy Griffith Show for you older people. He was probably a red-headed kid. That's probably the idea. He had red hair. Kind of interesting. But he was red. That's all it really says. And we don't think he was ruddy in the sense of unattractive because of what it says next. It says, and withal, of beautiful countenance. Notice your margin says fair of eyes. There was something about his eyes that was good to look at. Even though he's a little redheaded kid, he had this beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Man, I think this is great. God chooses the youngest of the group and anoints David, this ruddy little red guy who is called, he was out watching the sheep. Now, there's a few things about this. Notice, there's three things I observe in David's being the king of Israel, being chosen. Number one, God's standards are different from ours. God's standards are different from ours. And it's so important for you to remember that that's one of the reasons you can serve the Lord. The world has its standards of who can be used, who can be powerful and influential. But I love how the Lord says, man, I got a different economy. What's going to qualify a person? And for some of you, you might say, but Brett, I'm weak and I'm foolish. But that's what the Lord says. I will use the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Consider the 12 disciples. I mean, those were kind of a ragtag bunch of guys. Oh, except for Judas. He was kind of squared away, actually, when you really study the story. Judas was the smartest, probably, of them all. But that's the way the world would look at it. Peter, he was the bumbling fisherman. Oh, he's kind of big and slow and always putting his foot in his mouth, saying things when he shouldn't have said stuff. John was kind of weirdly mystical. But these guys were different. Now, it's interesting because the Sanhedrin, probably men of power and authority in the world's economy, after Jesus died, was buried and resurrected. They talked about Jesus boldly. Peter and John and the boys, they were talking about Jesus, spreading the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. Well, they said, you better not say this name Jesus anymore or do any more, proselytizing or whatever. Well, they kept doing it. So they brought them before the Sanhedrin. And they said, did you just heal this guy in the name of Jesus? And it's funny because Peter was bold. And he says, yeah, we healed him in the name of Jesus, the one whom you crucified. And it says that the leaders there, they marveled and took knowledge of those disciples there in Acts chapter 4, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. but that they had been with Jesus. That's the requirement, I think. If you want to be used, you need to be with Jesus. You need to have Jesus in your life, filling your heart, making him your goal and your focus and your attention and your worship and your prayer. Jesus is the key. But because they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, said, what's the deal? These guys speak with authority and power. And they couldn't say anything against the guy that was being healed there. And they went on to just continue with power. And they even later said in chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And Peter had that kind of authority because he was a Jesus follower. I hope that what we're seeing here tonight is examples of how the Lord uses different people. And the world's economy is very different. So Jesus will choose you. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. Now that's one of the things you've been called and ordained by Jesus. So God's standards are different, number one. Number two, God's selection emphasizes his power and our weakness. His power and our weakness. This is the youngest of the crew. It wasn't the tallest. That would have been Eliab or one of the other brothers who were good looking and all that. But he chooses the least. That's what God does. God's selection really emphasizes his power over our weakness. But thirdly, under this choosing of David, God's Spirit made the difference. It would make the difference. It says that in verse 13 as we continue. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So there we have it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him by the anointing of oil. And I've got to say it again, that's always when the power of God moves, is when the Spirit of God is poured out. And that's such a key. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 1? Because we're talking about those guys, of what happened there. And I see a correlation. Well, let's back up. Turn the page back one to John chapter 20. And then we'll get into Acts chapter 1. So, after Jesus was crucified, what do we see the disciples doing? It's John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, what was going on there? It's interesting. Remember these relationships with the Holy Ghost I've told you about over the years? The Holy Spirit is with you before you were even saved. But I believe this is right here is where the Holy Spirit is now in the disciples when Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit here in John chapter 20. Remember, they were totally afraid, fearful for their lives up in that room. That's why they were assembled with the doors locked. Big chickens at this point. But then he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. By the word breath is the same word in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It speaks of the wind or the breath of God being breathed. It's kind of a cool picture there. So Jesus gave them that the Holy Spirit was with them. Now turn the page back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, including Portland. That's what happened. What Jesus predicted right there, it happened. And when did this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place? Well, that happened in the chapter 2. Take a look. So Jesus, of course, ascends into heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. I guess they liked Hondas. In one accord. That's a lot of people in one car. Sorry. So, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. There's that wind again. Before it was the breath, but if you look up the word ruach in the Hebrew, it means wind or breath. It's kind of cool. So this wind comes where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at the Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded that every man heard them speak in his own language. One of the things, by the way, of the speaking in tongues, it was, in this case, people recognizing their languages from other places. That was kind of a miraculous deal there. We've done whole teachings on tongues, how they're to be used in church, and are they for today, and yes, or are we cessationists, that's all ceased. The answer to that is no. Those things haven't ceased, even though a lot of good Bible teachers and Christians will say that. I disagree with them on that. One of the reasons, by the way, I disagree with them is they talk about cessation verses where those gifts are ceased. But let me just remind you, long after those verses came Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 14. That came a long time after this. And there in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gave instructions of how tongues and prophecy and the manifestation of the Spirit is to be used in the church. Long after these guys were gone, they were still talking about how the Holy Spirit. See, some people say it was only for these guys in this time. But I don't really see that in the biblical terms at all. So it's kind of awkward for some people who really don't want to see those crazy things of the Holy Spirit being manifested. But if you missed that, I've done a whole series quite a few years ago now on the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit moves in the church today. And I'd really recommend that you check it out if you don't know about this. But here the Spirit comes upon them. And Peter, in verse 14, stands up and preaches this amazing sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people were saved that day. And the church began to move in power and authority. Go to chapter 4 of Acts. Since we talked about it, since we're close. When the man was healed and the Sadducees and all those guys were upset, Caiaphas and all those guys, in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So all this to say, we see what happens when the Holy Spirit moves in power. The reason I go into all this is we see David anointed with the Holy Spirit, with the oil, with the horn, authority and power. And the reason I share that is because I am concerned that we as Christians are impotent and we're unable to see the Lord move in us. We're not even, we're afraid to speak boldly. It was when the Spirit of God came upon Peter that he was able to speak to the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and all those, you know, Caiaphas, the same guys that crucified Jesus. That's pretty bold. They could very equally have crucified Peter. But Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, no longer is he the scared disciple quivering in his sandals upstairs in a room in Jerusalem like in John chapter 20. but he's been breathed on. The Holy Spirit is in him. And then they waited in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then Peter started preaching powerfully. That's when great things started happening. Now, if you want to see all the revivals that have happened in modern times, there's books that have been written. One of the common things that you'll see that's always included where lives are changed, cities are turned upside down, and a massive revival starts, it always has something to do with the move of the Holy Spirit. People who are not quenching the Holy Spirit. People who are saying, Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want you to move through me and in me with power and with authority. And it's not for the sake of handling snakes like they do down in Texas or swinging from the chandeliers. That's not why the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. The Holy Spirit comes upon a person that Jesus might be glorified, that people would see Jesus. That's what happened here in Acts 4. They said, what name have you done this? By Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what the Holy Spirit will always do. It won't point to the dude swinging on the chandelier. Look at him. It's not about that. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to come after I'm gone. It's expedient that I leave you, he says in John 14 and in John 16. And he said, because the Holy Spirit's going to come, the Comforter, he'll instruct you and remind you of truth and convict you of sin. But the Holy Spirit, he also goes on, Jesus says, he will speak of me. He will not glorify himself, but he will speak of me. So when the Holy Spirit's moving for real, not people playing weirdness in church, but when the Holy Spirit moves for real, I believe the church is empowered by God to be lights and salt in this dark world. How I would love to see a congregation full of the Holy Ghost, moving in power, moving in the power of the Spirit to be able to proclaim the name of Jesus, even boldly like Peter does here. It's becoming more and more dangerous if you're a Christian in Portland today to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. You'll be messed with. You'll be maybe even persecuted to some degree. Some people might even get in trouble. But the truth is, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, that's an amazing thing. All that to say, when we see this in the Old Testament, when the Spirit is poured out, we're going to see great things. And David, we see an excellent spirit now on him in verse 13. Well, finishing up this chapter, verse 14, we see the opposite happen to King Saul. He was anointed with the Spirit earlier, but you know, where sin abounds, in the Old Testament particularly, where sin abounds, God, he's not going to hang out there. Now, good news for the New Testament, where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds more. Man, I'm so glad for that. But Saul, he's letting sin just go unchecked in his life, and he's not walking with the Lord at all. So check out what happens. This is heavy. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Whew. This is where the Lord allowed an evil spirit to trouble Saul. Now, you say, but Brett, why would God do such a thing to Saul? Saul had already shut down his heart against the Lord. God is now just lifting up his protection of King Saul. And by the way, the one thing that you should go away with this is understand that the Lord has control over it all. In fact, every spirit is subjection to the Lord. The Bible tells us that. Even the evil spirits, even Satan himself. Remember Job? Before Job was messed with by Satan, Satan had to go to God and say, can I go mess with Job? Because if I do, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, I'm going to allow you to go mess with Job. And the rest of Job is all of his goofy friends trying to figure out why Satan's messing with him. But that's a whole other story. We'll get to that in no time at all, I'm sure. Book of Job, just right around the corner. Well, this evil spirit from the Lord is now troubling him, and it's going to trouble him to the day he dies. Verse 15, and Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man. and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with them. Wow, what a resume. Did you see this? That's a good list of stuff to have on your resume. But notice with me, when you colored the story of David and Goliath, how old was the little boy that had the slingshot that you colored? Probably 5, 6, maybe 12. But that's probably not the case, is it? Because before this even happens, the David and Goliath story, he's already called a man here. It's a tricky thing in the Old Testament Hebrew because there's words that are used to translate from ages that are really kind of tricky. Like, for example, remember that great story in 2 Kings where Elijah the bald man comes down and Elisha's just doing his thing and these people make fun of him? It says these children made fun of Elisha for his bald head. Remember that story? Go up, thou bald man. Go up, thou bald man. Remember they said that over and over again? And Elijah cursed them. And she-bears came out of the woods and ate up the children. A nice little bedtime story for your children as you're tucking them in at night. Lesson, don't make fun of bald men. But the reason I tell you that story is it says children in the King James. But in the Hebrew, it's talking of probably 30-somethings. They were probably young people, younger people in their maybe their late 20s, early 30s. That was probably more the truth of the matter. When Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain of Moriah to sacrifice his son, you colored that picture. He was like 6. His dad was going to kill a 6-year-old kid. Remember that? He was probably 30. Maybe some suggest 33. And there's some interesting speculation about that. But he was a young man. So it's a little tricky sometimes in the Bible. This is one of those cases, I hate to tell you, because it's so fun to think of a 6-year-old killing a giant. But this is a very young man, who was going to kill a giant. And the giant is a seasoned warrior who happens to be a giant as well. So it's still an amazing story. But before he even goes into Saul here, it says that he's cunning in skill with music, and he's a mighty man of war and all that stuff. Now, by the way, this is a complete person. When do you see musicians who are also like militaristic, you know, studs? Like, you don't see SEAL Team 6 guys playing the harp very often. At least I haven't. This is quite a combo. This is a guy who's a musician, but he's also an athlete. You know, he's also a warrior, as we will see in the story. He's kind of this complete person. But at the same time, we're going to find him to be very emotional. We'll see that too. Now, another thing before I leave this. Interesting how all music is really soul music, isn't it? Brett, you mean like James Brown? I feel good. Nainer, 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 nainer. That whole thing? No. I'm not talking James Brown. But soul, your mind, your emotion, your psyche. All music does influence and affect your soul. I hope you know that. And I hope you're also cognizant of the fact that music will affect you one way or the other. It'll either lift your spirit and lift your soul, or it'll push your soul down. Now, what's really weird about this is some music that you enjoy and like will push your soul down, away from the Lord, and make you not really want to serve the Lord. It's like there's a darkness to it. Now, I know in this day and age, to talk about secular music is a joke to a lot of people. When I was a kid, secular music was forbidden. I remember when my dad was, I came home from school and I went up to my room and I threw my backpack on the bed and I saw my dad and he was just sitting there next to my, well, I have to admit, it was a cassette player. See, for you younger people, it was a thing that had tape on it. And it was kind of basically a big version of your iPod. Your iPhone. But all that to say, MP3 files or whatever. Okay, MP4, I don't know, but I had these cassette tapes, and the funny thing about cassette tapes is they had to be queued up. If you wanted to, you couldn't just kind of fast forward or select the song. You had to like turn the wheels to get it set up. Well, what I didn't know is my dad found a bunch of tapes that I had hidden in my music collection, and he said, "Hey, Brad, welcome home from school." He said, "Why don't we come and listen to some music today?" And I was like, "Okay." And he had all these cassettes. Let's listen to this one. And he put one in, and he had it queued up just right to where the worst thing that was being said by the artist on there, just as soon as he hit play, it was like, ah, ah. I was like stopping it. oh, we better, he said, oh, we better not listen to that one. And he pulled that one out and he put it in, let's try this one over here. And he had them all queued up. And for like 15 minutes, I had to sit there with my dad listening to the horribly bad stuff that I was listening to. And my argument was, hey, I'm a guitar player. I'm just learning guitar riffs, man. I'm just, you know, I don't even know what they're singing about. I don't listen to the lyrics. La, 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 la. It's no big deal. But my dad instructed me, he said, Brett, you know, this stuff will hurt your soul. It's funny because my dad's words were convicting. And when he left the room, I was like, oh, man. But it was my sister Tammy who put the nail in the coffin. She stuck her, you got to understand my sister Tammy, she's like this beautiful, she was like this kind of hilarious, but also kind of intense, beautiful girl. And we were, you know, like in high school, and Tammy just sticks her head in my door and she says, Brett, you are either for the Lord or against him. And then she marched out of the room. I was like, wow. 1-2 punch, my dad and then Tambo. It was tough. But I remember thinking, man, and I have to admit, once I started kind of saying, okay, I'm just going to put that stuff away. And I know that's old school, putting away your secular music. That's such a goofy, self-righteous, legalistic thing to do. But just if you're wondering, once I started getting that stuff out of my life, it's amazing how my soul was encouraged. And back then, you know, we had like 4 Christian bands to choose from. And I got all 4 of my tapes and I listened to them until I was sick of them. But you know what? It's better to be careful about what you're feeding your soul. I know it's kind of goofy today. Christians think that's old school. I still think all music is soul music. And, you know, it's amazing how music can be very sensual. Even Christian music can start to take on a sensuality, which I think is wrong. I think we have to be careful about that. I know worship bands I've listened to and I thought, man, that guy sounds like he's singing to his girlfriend. I'm not sure he's singing to the Lord. Maybe it's his girlfriend. But it didn't really make me just think about, oh, just worshiping the Lord. This is great. I'm thinking, man, what's this guy got a girlfriend? What's the deal? It was, you know, I'd rather, it's up to you what you're going to do, but I'd rather try to fill my soul with music that's going to encourage me. It's interesting. David, I would have loved to hear his harp playing. It's probably not like the movie. Beer, beer. That would have stressed Saul out. I bet it was actually really good. But anyway, verse 19, we got to finish. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. Now, notice here, so far we've seen David only doing one thing in the whole story. What has he been doing? Shepherding, watching the sheep. Where are you going to find the best leader for Israel? I think it's a good example of what ministry really is called, shepherding. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, but we are called as pastors to be under shepherds and elders in the church. And sometimes guys are like, Brett, I think I should be an elder here at 8th and Creek. I've had that happen a few times. And sometimes I meet guys that probably should be. And I've also met guys that have come and said, Brett, I was an elder in my previous church, thus I need to be an elder in this church. And I say, well, I know you've been here for a couple of weeks. Why don't you just come hang out here and get to know the church a little bit more, kind of our flavor and ministry, just to see if you're kind of on the same page. No, I'm an elder. Did you not hear me? That's what I do. I'm an elder. I should be here. Well, we don't really work that. Well, how does it work? And I have to explain to them, the elders, the pastors, the leaders we have here at Athey, where guys are out feeding the sheep, tending the flock before they were officially elders. They were noticed by the congregation as those are guys who are praying with people, ministering to couples, counseling and encouraging, opening the word, discipling other people, getting out in the morning and meeting with guys and getting in the word and stuff like that. Like there's a leadership quality to the people that are just out with the sheep. And that's kind of what we look for. And I think that's a good example. And if you're a younger man who's saying, man, I'd like to be in leadership someday, I think that's kind of the deal, is to be with the sheep. That's where you find the best leaders. That's where David was found. So verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. That's stuff you forget, huh? That David became Saul's armor bearer. That's big time. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit of God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So now we're set up. Everything seems to be rosy. Saul's got his evil spirit being chased away by David's harping. What's going to happen next? Chapter 17 is maybe, just maybe, one of the most famous chapters in all of the scriptures. Maybe. And I'm looking forward to the story. We'll take a look at it perhaps on Sunday as we close this evening. Lord, we're thankful for these reminders. This story is actually filled with tidbits of truth that we need to really glean. Things like when Samuel told Saul to obey is better than to sacrifice. Things like where you reminded Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but you look at our hearts. Things like being anointed with the Holy Spirit and filled before we can move out in ministry effectively. Lord, these are the kind of truths that we really need to be considerate of and praying through. I pray that we wouldn't just hear this study and leave tonight. But Lord, what do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? I pray that even if we don't know where we're going or what you want us to do, I pray we'd start to move forward like Samuel and do the things we know, the things we know you've called us to do. You tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You tell us that we're called to be salt and light in this dark world. But Lord, apart from your spirit, we know we're ineffective and we don't do a good job. So I pray that you'd fill us up with your spirit, that we'd be not by our own power nor by our own might, but your spirit would move mightily. Lord, keep us from a chilly Christianity where we don't really do anything of value. We see that really being kind of like King Saul sitting under the pomegranate tree doing nothing. But Jonathan, who was stirred up, and your spirit moved through Jonathan in that battle. Even as David will be stirred up and your spirit will fill him, Lord, I pray that we would see mighty acts by your people even in these days. So give us faith to trust, to know, to believe that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. I pray that we'd be moving in that mode of receptivity to your spirit to know when to move and when to be still. And we thank you for your word once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.